We are in the Gospel of John again this Lord's Day morning. We'll be finishing up chapter 2, just looking at three verses, verses 23 through 25, and the subject is insincere faith. Between the passage that speaks of Jesus cleansing the temple, which we studied last time, and the passage that records our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, which, God willing, we will look at next week, the Apostle John inserts a short section that speaks about the nature of faith, the nature of believing. Follow as I begin reading at verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The subject before us is of utmost importance. We learn from these three verses that not all faith is saving faith. Some are said here to believe, but their belief fell short of the mark. On this occasion, Jesus did not believe in those who profess to believe in him. So he didn't commit himself to them. He knew their hearts and thereby knew that their so-called faith was spurious. These verses are set within the context of the Passover. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, we read that also in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It was at that time that he cleansed the temple of the money changers and the sellers of animals. Well, he's still in Jerusalem, still in the context of the Passover. And so we have this little short but very significant passage. And again, the subject concerns the nature of faith. And I can't think of a more relevant passage for our generation of churchgoers than this one. John brings out two major points in these verses, and we shall look at them. The spurious faith of many and the astute eye of one. We're directed by the text to first consider the spurious faith of many. The Apostle John writes, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Standing alone, this verse doesn't give any indication that the many were not true believers. But we learn that they were not true believers primarily because of the response that Jesus had toward them, which is stated in the next verse. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. In other words, something was wrong about their belief, about their profession. Our Lord's attitude toward them informs us that the faith of the many was spurious. They believed in Jesus' name when they saw his signs, but he did not believe in them. There's something on the surface of verse 23 that indicates to us the possibility that their faith was spurious. The many are said to have believed in Jesus when they saw the signs that he was doing. What spurred them to profess faith was the signs they witnessed. The Gospel of John, as you well know, records seven specific miracles that Jesus did, which John calls signs. But he did many more that are not recorded. The purpose statement of this gospel is found in chapter 20, which we might think odd. We might think it would be at the very beginning. But you remember those two verses, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So here are some of the many signs that Jesus did, which are not recorded in the book. We're not told what the signs were that these people at Passover time in Jerusalem saw. But whatever they were, it brought out from them a profession of faith. They believed in his name. That was the purpose of the signs. We read in chapter 2, verse 11, that the signs revealed his glory, but we read in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that the purpose was also to bring out faith. So the miracles of Jesus warrant belief in him. If you saw him do a miracle, you ought to believe that he's the Son of God, that he was the Christ of God sent by the Father. And John often brings that out in the gospel. Let me give you two places. The first is John 10, verses 37 and 38, where Jesus said, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Then John 14, verse 11, Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Look at the things I have done and believe in me on the basis of those things." However, something we must acknowledge is that signs in themselves can generate a faith that isn't real. They can lead to intellectual faith, but not heart faith. Now, miracles ought to lead people to true faith, but it's not always the case. Clearly, when we look at the Gospels, we see there were many people who saw Jesus perform miracles, but did not believe. You see that in John chapter 11, where Jesus did the greatest of all miracles. He raised Lazarus from the grave, dead 3 days. "Stinks by now," his sister said. But Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. And some believed because of that mighty miracle, but others began to plot to put him to death. So they saw the miracle and said, "We're in a mess. People began to follow him. They're going to take away our station in life. What shall we do?" Of another group, Jesus said, this is John 15, verse 24, "If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." Miracles testify to truth claims about Jesus, but many only believe with their head and not with their hearts. We see that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was given that great opportunity to preach that sermon. He said this in the presence of many who were in Jerusalem for another feast, Pentecost. "Jesus of Nazareth," Peter said, "was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan foreknowledge of God, you crucified and have slain by wicked hands." They knew full well the miracles, but they hated him nonetheless. The miracles performed by Christ warrant faith. Yet many were hardened in their sin because they refused to believe. Even those who asked Jesus to give them a sign refused to believe when he gave them one. And what about us? We've never seen a miracle, but we have the divine record of those miracles. And we are to believe in the Christ who performed those miracles. And yet many people remain in unbelief still. Leon Morris said Jesus looked for genuine conversion, not enthusiasm for the spectacular. So, we like him when he does miracles like this. And they were enthusiastic and joyous. Well, let's look back at the text. Verse 23, we read that many believed in Jesus. But as we've seen, their faith wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. Again, true faith can come from seeing miracles of Jesus. We read of several who were brought to true faith in Christ as a result of a miracle. But many people were carried away in the moment with great enthusiasm, but their faith was momentary and lacking root. We see that in John chapter 6. That chapter begins with Jesus feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. In fact, after Jesus fed the 5,000, there was more leftovers than there was with what they had when it started. But listen to what John wrote, verses 14 and 15, John chapter 6. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." The next verse, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Wrong reasons for acknowledging he was the prophet to come. And we've got a guy here, talk about a welfare program. We won't have to work for the rest of our life. He'll provide food for us. He can take a few fish, a few loaves, and look what he can do. We'll crown him as king. Of course they were enthusiastic. There was a man before them who could feed them miraculously. And yet if you keep reading in John chapter 6, you discover that the next day, these same people heard him speak, but turned away. They were even called disciples, but they were offended by his teaching. John 6, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. Only 12 remained, and one of them was a devil who betrayed him. What does this teach us? Teaches us there are many people who call themselves Christians but are not. Teaches us that there are a lot of people who say they're going to heaven, but they're not. They want a Jesus that fits the mold they have fashioned. And when the real Jesus is exposed to their eyes, they quit. Now that doesn't mean they were Christians and then lost their salvation. It means they were never truly saved. There was a man like that who was said to believe the gospel under the preaching of Philip. I read that portion of scripture earlier in the service. Acts chapter 8, his name was Simon. And we read in verse 14 of many who believed in Jesus. And then we're told that even Simon himself believed. And we take note in that passage that he is said to have believed after seeing signs and great miracles performed. But Simon didn't believe to the saving of his soul. He only wanted to be able to do miracles like Philip had done. Simon was a sorcerer. He was a magician. He wanted to have the power that he witnessed Philip doing, and Peter and John heard about what's going on in Samaria, and so they came for a visit. And while there, Peter laid his hands on some. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's when Simon's true colors were revealed. He offered Peter money if he would give him that power. And I want you to note how Peter responded to him. Acts 8, starting in verse 20. May your silver perish with you. May your silver go to hell with you. That's what perish means there. Because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. And then Peter says, you have neither part nor lot in this manner, for your heart is not right before the Lord. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So what do we learn about Simon? We learn that he professed faith in Jesus, but he was not a true believer. He heard everything Philip preached, and he assented to it, but he was still not a Christian. In his sermon on those verses in Acts 8, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, this is what we call intellectual belief, intellectual assent to the truth. It is possible for someone to give an intellectual assent to the propositions of the Scripture and not be a Christian. And so even though the Bible says Simon believed, he had an intellectual faith. He had what we might call a historical faith. He acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God, that he came to save sinners. He acknowledged that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again. But it was a belief in the Christ of history. He didn't actually grasp hold on to Christ. He was not united to Christ by faith. So we're told here in John 2 that there were many who believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And those people, large number of them, the word many, John used, were just like Simon. Their so-called faith was intellectual, historical, temporary. It was based on enthusiasm at the moment, but it never took root in their hearts. We need to know, dear friends, that there is a believing that does not save. These people had the appearance of faith, but it wasn't genuine because it didn't go deep. They had a deficient faith. It was sham. Might it be possible that you're like Simon, like the many who were said to believe in Jesus at the Passover feast in Jerusalem? Jesus gave a parable about a sower. He went forth to sow the seed. The seed is a picture of the Word of God. The seed fell on four different kinds of soil. One of those soils is called shallow soil. Shallow because it had no root. It sprang up but died because it had no root. The person is represented as a shallow soil hearer of the Word of God, but he has said Luke chapter 8, verse 13, to believe for a while. But that's not real faith. And that kind of faith is of no value. You know, James says even the demons believe. But they're not saved, are they? And there are people who say they believe, but they're not real Christians. They're like that seed. Enthusiastic. Joyful. But no root. And so they only last for a while. And they turn away. Go back to the world. And live to their heart's delights. And do not follow Jesus. Perhaps there are some here today who are like the five virgins that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 25. There were five who had no oil in their lamps. Five who did. The five with no oil were called foolish. And they were left out. The five who had oil in their lamps were wise. That too is a parable. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it a parable of profession. A parable of people inside the church, all of them thinking that they are Christians. It's sad to say, but there will be many who say on that day, but Lord, Lord, haven't we professed faith in you? We've taught in your name. We've done many great things for you. I'm paraphrasing from the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 7. But then the Lord says to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You say you know him, but does he know you? They said they believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. And that's what counts. So not everyone who says they're a Christian are a Christian. Well, we've seen the spurious faith of the many. Let's turn now to examine the astute eye of the one. After stating that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, the Apostle John records these words. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew their faith was spurious because he could read their hearts. Now, we don't have the luxury of knowing that. And if verse 23 stood alone, we would have said those are real Christians. But it doesn't stand alone. It's followed by verses 24 and 25, and we see Jesus knew their hearts. John states it twice, doesn't he? Verse 24, he knew all people. Verse 25, he himself knew what was in man. Now, how did he know? He knew because he was God come in the flesh, and God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. And what applies to the Father applies to the Son. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We're looking at the astute eye of Jesus Christ. The penetrating eye of Jesus who could see their hearts. And he can see ours as well too. He knows whether our profession is false or genuine. We can even fool ourselves, think we're Christians. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church every Sunday. I've been baptized. I'm a member at Grace Baptist Church down there behind Rick's Barbecue. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And we can think we really are and not really be. That's what we're learning here from this passage. There's nothing that he doesn't see. Seeing means all knowing, and he knows our hearts. One of the most incredible perfections of God is that He knows all things. His knowledge is all inclusive. Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." That's how the ESV puts it. Others have infinite, has no limits. 1 John 3:20, "God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." Don't you wish you could hide some things from God and Him not know the deep recesses of your heart? You can hide them from your husband or wife. You can hide them from your kids. You can hide them from your boss. But you can't hide them from God. What knowledge! He knows all things immediately. He knows all things simultaneously. He knows all things exhaustively. He knows all things truly. He, Jesus, knew their hearts, and Jesus knows our hearts. And we cannot pull the wool over His eyes. We can't hide from Him. We can't go anywhere where He's not already there, because He's not only all-knowing, He's omniscient. Our actions, our thoughts, our words. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 5. Are known by Him, and it is to Him that we must give an account. That is a sobering thought, isn't it? No creature, Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. In our text, the Apostle John makes a play on words. Verse 23, many believed. But that is set in contrast to what's recorded in verse 24. Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. The words believed and entrust both come from the same Greek verb. D.A. Carson paraphrases it this way. The people trusted in His name, but He did not entrust Himself to them. MacArthur says, though they believed in Jesus, Jesus did not believe in them. He had no faith in their faith. That seems strange to say that, doesn't it? He had no faith in their faith. They were said to believe in Him, but He didn't believe in them. He knew their faith was shallow and superficial. Oh, that throughout our land this truth would be proclaimed. For many in evangelical churches are being comforted, being told that they're on their way to heaven, when if you looked at all the evidence, you'd say they don't appear to be true believers. But all you got to do is make that decision, say that prayer, the deal is sealed. That's what we hear everywhere, isn't it? And don't ever doubt it. First thing that's done in many churches is when a person makes a profession, they school them never to doubt it. But Paul says, examine your faith. Examine yourselves, rather, to see whether you are in the faith. Perhaps you are keeping up with the news about the recent conversion, at least a profession of faith, of Kanye West. He's been influenced by a Reformed Baptist pastor in California. When he's in Montana, he has a big mansion there. He's been going to a Reformed Baptist church. I was told recently by a member of that church that he came there one day and some little old lady met him and said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Kanye West." And she said, "Did you say Conway?" She never heard of a Kanye. I hope and pray that he's truly a Christian. But remember this, God doesn't need celebrities to spread His word. Wonderful thing when well-known people are converted and influence the lives of others. But what will be the true test whether Kanye West is a Christian? What will be the true test whether you're a Christian, whether I'm a Christian? If there are marks of grace, if the Holy Spirit lives in us, if we love Jesus Christ with all our hearts, if the trials and troubles of life don't run us away from Him, but make us cling closer to Him. And there's nothing wrong with testing, examining ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Well, these people that John tells us about did not have changed hearts. The miracles they saw Jesus perform persuaded them intellectually, but they were not converted. It is interesting that this section, these three verses, sets the scene for what takes place next. John 3, verses 1 through 8. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And what did he acknowledge? He acknowledged that the signs Jesus did indicated that he was from God. But what did Jesus tell him? You must be born again. You won't enter the kingdom. You won't see the kingdom unless you are born again. It is one thing to be persuaded intellectually and quite another to be born again. True faith lives in hearts that have been changed by the power of God. And Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what their real spiritual condition was. And so He did not entrust Himself to them. One paraphrase of verse 25 says, He didn't need anyone to tell Him about human nature, for He Himself knew what was in man. I like what Merrill Tenney says. Jesus could read people more accurately than a doctor can read physical symptoms in diagnosing an illness. Jesus didn't need their approval. They needed His. He wouldn't bow to their demands. They must bow to His. The living Jesus doesn't believe in everybody's believing because He knows our hearts. And the words that we read here ought to be a warning to all of us. Jesus knew what was in them, and He knows what's in you, and He knows what's in me. The Bible instructs us to distinguish between true and false faith. That's the whole section of James chapter 2. How can you know you've got true saving faith, that it's not like that of the demons? There'll be works. There'll be fruit. It'll be manifest. If you have a changed heart, you'll live a different life. If there's never been a change and you go on in your ways, happy that you've connected Jesus' name to yours, but you don't really love Him, you don't want to serve Him, you're just happy to have Him attached, make you feel better, satisfy your conscience, then you're not really a Christian. Examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in your faith, in the faith. George Whitefield preached his last sermon in Maine, in the USA, and it was on that text. Can you imagine all these successful years of being an evangelist on both sides of the ocean, preaching the gospel, and thousands being converted? What's his last sermon? Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. There are many, many people who are not willing to examine themselves. They refuse to look for marks of grace. They cling to a profession. They cling to their baptism. They cling to their church membership. They cling to the fact that they're not as bad as other people are. But the test is found whether we love Jesus with all our hearts, are following Him, and are committed to Him. So don't be deceived, dear friends. I don't mean to shake anybody's faith here who has true faith in Jesus. But I do mean to shake the limbs of those who think they're Christians but are not. I can't know whether you are or not. We look at fruit. You shall know them by their fruits. But we don't know the hearts of people. And people can look like they got fruit. But you know, when you go into somebody's home and you look a little bit closer at that thing the lady's got on her dining room table, and you find out that apple's not a real apple. It's wax. You can find out, but it sure looks like the real thing for a while. So we need to examine ourselves. You may have made a decision in the past, but you may not be saved. You must be born again. And when God works in the heart, belief will be real. Sometimes people think they're Christians when they're not, because they've been brought up in a Christian home. And I'm so glad when I look out over the faces of these children here, they're being brought up in a Christian home. But God doesn't have grandchildren. You must come to faith in Christ yourself. You're not a Christian because your parents are Christians. You're not automatically a Christian because daddy is, because mama is. You have to be born again. Some people think they're Christians because they made an emotional decision. They attended a revival meeting when they were young, and they were swept up in the emotion of it all. They went forward because everybody else was going forward. And that often happens. And it's often the preacher's fault, because he tells heart-wrenching stories and he brings undue pressure on the unconverted. And get them to make a decision when the Spirit of God truly hasn't been working in their hearts. Now, you might have gone forward in a meeting and truly been converted, but you weren't converted in going forward. We must come to Christ not with our feet, but by faith. And real faith is known by its fruits. So are you a Christian? That's the first question. Are you a Christian? Are you sure that you are a Christian? And you can answer that question by looking at what you most desire. Do you have a real interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, go to Him. Ask Him to give you a new heart, to give you real faith. He will not turn you away. He will not cast you out. He will not refuse you. He will cleanse you from your sins. He will save you. For He promises to entrust Himself to those who trust Him. Father, we thank You for these words. We might never have touched on them if we weren't going through this gospel. I suspect that's true with much of the Bible. The next 8 verses in this gospel have been preached on many, many times. Being born again. But the possibility that our faith isn't real, that's rarely ever touched on. But we've seen it today in Your Word. And so we're brought to know that not everybody says they're a Christian, is a Christian. Not everybody thinks they're going to heaven's going to heaven. Christians are those who entrust themselves to Christ, believing in Him, repenting, turning from their sins, loving Him, following Him. That's the fruit. That's the result of it. Doing things that please Him. We're not saved by those things. We don't do them perfectly. But a heart that's right with God has been changed by the blessed Spirit of God. And that's what we want to see in this place. Changed hearts. And so we don't ask people to come forward in our church because the preacher's not trying to pick fruit too green. We want that fruit to be right. And so we encourage people not to come to the preacher, not to come forward, but to go to Christ. Cry out to Christ. Close with Christ. And cast themselves upon Him who said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so our great desire is to see people converted, truly converted, born again of the Spirit of God. Would you come by your might and your power and work and change hearts to the glory of your name? We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.